I was doing some research, just, you know, for some PowerPoint slides for this, and I saw this one. I thought, this is a great one to put up as my opening slide, because the title for this morning's sermon is Being in Two Places at Once. I thought, well, that fits in brilliantly. Quantum physics, a lesson in being in two places at once. So I would like to hand over to Carl for the next 5 minutes. No. What? Quantum physics. As I was looking, I thought, let's tap on it and say, don't worry, I'm only joking. He's looking dead worried. Because he was like drinking in every word. I thought, oh, he looks like a man who wants to say something. And about these nuclear physicists, where they did an experiment some years ago, and they got a particle to literally exist in two places physically at the same time. First time it's ever been done, and the rest, and then it lost me. But there we go. Let's have the next one, make it a bit easier. Does that maybe ever describe how you feel?
Every morning.
Every morning. Whether you're working in an office or whether you're getting the kids ready or you're at home or going to the shops. But you feel so busy, you just say, oh, I just wish I could be in two places at once. Yeah, I can see people smiling and grinning because we've often felt like that. I wish I could be in two places at once. And I want to show you today how you can be in two places at once. Yeah, it's got to be good, this is. Literally. I wish I'd got a twin brother. God, go behind the screen, and one would pop out that side, and one would pop out the other side, and you go, what? How does he do that? That'd be a brilliant trick. Anyhow, where was I? I really want to show you how you can be, how you have to be, how you should be as a Christian in two places at once. As I think I might have mentioned it in previous sermons, what I tend to do most days, and I say most days because it doesn't always pan out like this, but most days in my own devotions, I take one of the prayers from the New Testament, normally one of the prayers the Apostle Paul prayed, and just pray a snippet of it myself. Let's have the next slide up. I won't read through the whole passage because of time, but this is one of those prayers in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. And Paul prays this prayer for the church at Colossae. And this is a prayer I've broken down into various little prayer things. And I've prayed it dozens of times. And just a couple of weeks ago, I was praying verse 9. We got our next slide? What's the next slide? I was praying verse 9. I say, God, will you fill me with a knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding? God, I want to know your will. I want to know what you want for my life. And then I looked it up in another version. Can we have the next slide, please? And I looked it up in a version by a guy called J.B. Phillips, and it said, we're asking God that you may see things as it were from his point of view by being given spiritual insight and understanding. And as soon as I read that phrase, that you would see things from God's point of view, it's just like God took hold of me, and that was it for the next however many minutes of my prayer time. I was just praying into that thing. God, I want to see things from your point of view. I want to see things from your perspective. I want to see what you're seeing, God. I want to see things from your perspective, Holy Spirit. I think that's a good thing for us to pray, just generally, maybe as we're going into situations, as we're meeting with people, as we're coming to church, as we're walking down the road. It's a good thing to pray, God, help me to see these people from your perspective. Help me to see this situation from your viewpoint, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, what's God saying about this situation? I want to know. Because that's one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit has come to do. To tell us and to reveal the will of God to our lives. So if you're in a sticky situation or maybe going to meet someone who's not well or has got a difficulty, just pray, God, what's your perspective on this? But I went to bed And I think it was a couple of nights later, I just woke up in the night and I could not get this off my heart. I was probably awake for over an hour in the night just thinking and praying this. I want to see things from your point of view. I want to see things the way you see them. And as I was praying this, if you want to turn in your Bibles, oh, I've got a choice of drinks. I have. This one. Oh, that's a nice one. Revelation chapter 4, by the way. Sorry. Well, I'll get on with my drinks. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Oh, and that one's nice as well. But I prefer this one. It sounds like an Aldi advert, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're going to dip into the whole two chapters this morning. Because as I was praying, I want to see things from your point of view, God. Paul's prayer to the Ephesians came to mind about when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality, power, and dominion. And we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. How do you know Jesus has been raised from the dead? Go on, let's have a shout out. I'm glad there's somebody here that knows Jesus has been raised. How do you know? The empty tomb, yeah. How else do we know? Witnesses? How else do we know? His love in your own heart. Where do we find out about these things, though? Because I've not seen the empty tomb. And from the Bible, because the Bible tells me so. That's the basis. The Bible tells me that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And where is Jesus now? At the right hand of God. Have you seen him there? No. How do you know? Because it says in the Bible. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 6, Paul says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So where are we this morning? Seated in the heavens again? He's sat right here. But at the same time, we're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's not as though that's the way it could be, that's the way it's going to be. This is all past tense. God raised us to life and seated, past tense, us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 6. The thing that got me as I was praying this, God, I want to see things from your point of view. I thought, when Jesus opens his eyes of a morning, I'm just, yeah, this is wild thinking. He doesn't open his eyes of a morning because he's always looking. If I was to see what Jesus is seeing right now, what would I see? I'd see that throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. That place where I've been raised and seated in, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And God just really went to town in my life about that. Because I believe, as Christians, we can be saved, forgiven, and happy in our forgiveness, and know that one day we're going from heaven, and we're just walking along the road and kicking the tin can, and, you know, one day it'll be worth it all. And, you know, we're just living our life, but we're just as anxious, really, as the next person, and we're overwhelmed maybe by shame about things we've done still, and there's things maybe being scared of the dark or scared about exams or hospital appointments and things like that, and we're just, but God wants us to be in two places at once, because it's possible for us to be so caught up with what's going on around us, as Catherine was saying earlier, so possible for us to be caught up with what's going on around us that all we ever do is see things from my perspective, where I am right now, looking at the bank account, maybe looking at the minus figure on the bank account, looking at the work that needs to be done, looking at this and looking at that, and feeling pretty overwhelmed with it all. But God wants us to see things from his point of view. So this morning, I remember years ago, Lynn and I went on holiday to Turkey, and we went to Ephesus. And you might go to a stately home or something. And the thing that really makes a visit to some of these places is a tour guide. Someone who will like show you, see that place there? That's where so-and-so did so-and-so 5,000 years ago. You know, that's where they did that and that's where that was signed. They bring the thing alive. What I want you to do is if you've got a bookmark, stick it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And over the next few weeks, say, this is my new address. This is where I live. This is not where I'm going to be one day, but according to the Bible, this is where I'm to live right now. This is the perspective I'm to have on life right now. So, we go to the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. Hit the pause button because I was going to ask you what's the first thing you see. But what's the one of the main themes of the book of Revelation? Go on, Gordon. Go on. You've got it. Go on. You want to say it. Say again. God's message to his church. Yeah. Seeing heaven. Let's have a look at the next slide, please, Stu. Oh, the next one. Next one. A throne. That's Buckingham Palace. See, there's two thrones there. It's where the Queen sits. I don't know why there's two thrones. I'm not saying she's got a big bottom or anything. She shouldn't say things like that about Her Majesty. But that's a throne room in Buckingham Palace. They wouldn't let me in and take a photo of her there, sort of, you know, having a selfie with the Queen on the one next to her. But just imagine, there's a throne room, two thrones there. And just imagine there's God and Jesus seated at his own right hand. The word throne is one of the big themes of the book of Revelation because that word throne pops up 36 times in the whole book. One of them, it talks about the church, I think it's in Sardis, where Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, because there's a domination of the occult and things like that. But the big theme, or one of the big themes of the book of Revelation, is the throne of God. Because God is king, God is in control. And it was written to the church at a time when the church was being persecuted, when the church Christians were being hunted down, killed, locked in prison. It was prophesying a time when God's judgment was going to be coming on the earth, where there was going to be wars and rumors of wars and all kinds of things that could upset and discontent our hearts. But the very first thing we see when we go into the throne room is a throne. And God is saying to us, he is in control. It doesn't matter what's going on the earth. And you read the book of Revelation, and some of it looks a bit weird with beasts with horns and dragons and all kinds of stuff. And you think, I don't understand what this means. And as you look at your own life, you may be thinking, I don't understand what's going on. But God wants you to know this morning that he is in control. He's seated on the throne. God wants you to get it into your head this morning. He is the one who's in control. God wants you to get that perspective on life this morning. No matter what happens, God is in control. Let's have a look at the next one, please. Verse 3, there's a rainbow around the throne. What does a rainbow mean in the Bible? It means that God keeps his promises. It goes back to the time of Noah when God flooded the earth and Noah and his family came out of the ark. And God set a rainbow in the sky and God promised, I will never flood the earth again. And it shows that God keeps his promises. So this God who's in control is a God who keeps his promises to his church and to me and to you. So in times of confusion, in times where you don't know what's happening, God wants you to know this morning, and he's saying to each one of us, I'm faithful to all my promises. I'm faithful to my word. So it doesn't matter how difficult it might be, God will fulfill his promises. You think about Abraham. God's promised him a huge family. That's when he was 75. Wow, that was good. Just imagine then, 25 years later nearly, and they still haven't got that child. And it looks highly, totally impossible that God's going to fulfill his promise. And yet God fulfills his promise. Jesus is dead in the tomb for 3 days, and the people thought he was going to be the Messiah and the deliverer and the Savior. And there's a Roman seal on the tomb saying, ha, he's dead, he's not coming out of here. But Jesus was raised from the dead because God keeps his promises. For me, in my own life, time and time and time again, God has kept his promises. He's been faithful. So God wants you to know this morning, he's a promise-keeping God. So get that perspective on your life. Get that perspective where, God, you've got promises you've given me in your word, and I know that you're going to be faithful to every single one of them. Let's have a look at the next one. Wow, this is a good one. The next thing he sees, the sevenfold Spirit of God. What does that mean? That's why I've put a load of question marks, because so far you think, yeah, there's a throne. I can understand that. God's in control. There's a rainbow around the throne. Yeah, I can understand that. God keep a sevenfold Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 Holy Spirit. Why is that what it means? Doesn't mean that. Two things I think this verse means. The number 7 in the Bible is quite symbolic. What does the number 7 mean? Perfection, completion, fullness. And we were singing this morning, may that oil flow from the throne. I believe that God's provision for us at his throne is a never-ending supply of the Holy Spirit. So no matter how great the need, no matter what the situation, there's a supply of God's power, God's anointing, and God's Holy Spirit. The prophet Zechariah, he had a vision of, what do you call those Jewish candle stands? Do you know? Menorah. He had a vision of the menorah, you know, the Jewish candle stand. And this candle stand, back in the Jewish times, it would have run from olive oil. And as he saw that candle stand was linked up to 2 olive trees, which signifies that there was always a continual flow of oil to keep the lamp burning. There was just it was linked right up to the source. And that's the way God wants us to picture our lives, the perspective he wants us on our lives, that we are linked up to the source of his Holy Spirit. Colin's got a sticker, she's put it on her wall, we've got it in our pantry, somebody sent it to us years ago when we were in Thailand. The task ahead of you is never as great as the power within you. And that's true, because God's power, no matter what we come across, that oil from the throne we've been singing about this morning is more than a match for anything that comes our way. Also as well, the sevenfold Spirit of God. Let's have the next slide up, please. Sevenfold Spirit of God. I believe it refers to a passage in Isaiah 11 where it talks about the Messiah, talks about Jesus, where the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. There's 7 attributes there mentioned about the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit of the Lord, the I Am, the great and mighty God. He's a Spirit who gives wisdom. He's the Spirit who gives understanding. He's the Spirit who gives counsel. He's the Spirit who is mighty. anxiety. He gives us knowledge, and he brings into our lives the fear of the Lord. And that's just a summary of some of the things the Holy Spirit, in all his fullness and in all his supply, he wants to bring into our lives. So this morning, I believe God wants us to lift up our eyes so we see that there's a throne. God's in control. He's a promise-keeping God. And he's a God who, just as he did in the early 1900s, just as he did in 1859, and I know that because I bought a book about it a couple of weeks ago in a second-hand shop about another revival in Wales. And God has moved time and time and time before, pouring out his Holy Spirit. So no matter how low the church in a nation has sunk, God has got a more than enough supply of the Holy Spirit. He's got the sevenfold Spirit of God. Let's have a look at the next one. What's the next thing he sees? He sees, the angel says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered and triumphed. God wants you to know, another perspective to get in on your life is that Jesus has won. Jesus has conquered. Jesus has triumphed. Yesterday afternoon, Man City women were playing women for the Women's FA Cup, and you can guess who was, I would have been cheering on everything, but sadly to say, Birmingham lost. But the women fans, they were cheering. Did anyone see the Eurovision Song Contest last night? Yes, Gordon stayed up late just for the results. And people in Portugal, they were singing. They were happy because Portugal, first time ever. Wonder of wonders with the entry they had, I believe. That guy was singing the duet all by himself, should have won, but there we go. Portugal won. But greater news than any football, any competition, any lottery win this morning is Jesus has won. Satan has lost. Satan is defeated. And the one who tries to torment us, disturb us, accuse us, bring up our past and load us down with guilt and burdens and shame, God's word to us this morning is that our enemy is a defeated foe because Jesus has won. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," which means the price is paid. I've read a book some years ago, and it was called The Prison Door is Open. What are you doing inside? Because Jesus has purchased our redemption for us, and he wants us to walk as free people. So another perspective to get on our lives is Jesus wins every single time. And the message of the book of Revelation is, yeah, things might look a bit dodgy in the earth. And this morning we read about missile tests in North Korea and America sending aircraft carriers and warships. And people are starting to, what's going on there? Jesus wins. Jesus is in control. There's a God on the throne who is in control. He's a promise-keeping God. His Holy Spirit is more than enough, and the Lion of Judah has conquered and triumphed. What's the next thing we see as we go through the book of Revelation? John the Apostle. He hears the angel saying, the Lion of Judah, he's triumphed. And he looks around to see a lion. And what does he see? I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Right. Roughly, what year did Jesus die? What year was Jesus crucified, roughly? 33. Roughly 30 to 33 AD. What year, roughly, did John write the book of Revelation? About AD 90. So roughly 60 years after Jesus died, ascended into heaven, John had this vision of Jesus triumphant. And yet, when he sees Jesus, what does he see? The way it's phrased in the Greek is, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been freshly slain. Because God is wanting to get across to us this morning that even though for John it was 60 years, even though for us it's 2,000 years, when God looks at Jesus, he sees the worth, he sees the preciousness, he sees the cost of Jesus laying down his life for each one of us this morning. And in the mind of God, in the eye of God, that sacrifice is still fresh. It's not gone stale. God isn't looking for a new thing. God isn't looking for something else. It's as God looks upon Jesus this morning, 2,000 years later, 5,000 years later, when we've been in heaven 6 billion years, when God looks at Jesus, he will still look like a lamb freshly slain, which shows me this morning that no matter how guilty I feel, how ridden with shame, how overwhelmed with my sin I may ever feel, right there in the center of a throne, prominent right before God, is that sacrifice of Jesus for my on my behalf. And Stuart earlier, he referred to it, whereas several times in the Bible, God tells us to come boldly into his presence. This God, if we saw him this morning in all his majesty and glory, part of me would be thinking, where can I hide? I need to hide from this God. But another part of me saying, you can go on in. You can go because you are clean. Have you ever felt so clean inside in your heart that you feel it? That you don't just know I'm forgiven? God wants you to have a felt this morning where you just, I'm clean. The shame's gone. The guilt's gone. I don't have to feel dirty anymore because there's a lamb as if he had been slain. And the wrath of God, the anger of God, the just anger of God against my sin, that's a thing of the past because Jesus died for that. So I can boldly go into the presence of God. And what's the next thing you can see? A scroll with seven seals. Now, seven seals weren't the ones that go at the, you know, at the circus or something like that. Seals, basically a scroll, like a book, but rolled up with seven wax seals. When they seal a letter, it's basically so they could check that only the person who's authorized opens it. You know, so if in those days somebody, and I happen to work in Caesar's Palace, not the place in Las Vegas, but, you know, the one in Rome or something like that. And I worked in Caesar's Palace and somebody said, we've got a message for the emperor. And it had got a seal on it. If I opened it, because that seal meant only the authorized person can open this scroll and read it. And there's an angel in heaven we read about in Revelation chapter 5 saying this scroll, it's full of God's purposes. It's full of God's plans. It's got God's will in it, the things God wants to do in the earth. But who's going to open the scroll? Who's got the power? Who's got the might? Who's got the wisdom? Who can do all of these things and open the scroll and cause God's purposes in the earth to be fulfilled? Who can bring about the will of God in this generation? Who can bring about the purposes of God in Bryn Mawr? And the angel looks all over the earth. I can't find anyone. And when John hears that, he's, oh, there's no one who's good enough. There's no one who's powerful enough. There's no one who's wise enough. But then the angel says, no, the Lion of Judah, he's triumphed. He's overcome. And Jesus is the only one who can bring about not just God's purposes on a global scale, but the purposes of God in my life. In 37 Newport Road, Pontymister, there you go, I've put my name out for everybody. I'll have all kinds of people knocking the door now. People, say again? Yeah, it's going to go on the internet now. But yeah, I want to know what the will of God is and the purpose of God. And yeah, you're looking at table. Who can do this? Not just the decorating, but cause it not just to be a church, but a place that's going to influence and impact and be salt and light and a place of blessing and life. In who can do that? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one who can do it. So God can bring about his purposes in your life because of Jesus. What's the next thing he sees? Again, a bit of a weird one, this one. That the angels of God, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So you've got something there like of a bowl made of gold. And the Bible says, in those bowls, it's the prayers of God going up before... Sorry, the prayers of God. The prayers of the saints. Thank you. It's good to have a wife to correct you. I don't always think that, but some of the time it's good to have a wife to correct you. The prayers of the saints going up before God. Are you like me, though? You sometimes feel that... Oh, my prayers are just duff. Yeah, they bounce off the ceiling, they're incoherent. Sometimes they're too full of tears to make any sense. Too tired. Maybe, I don't even know if this is the will of God, I don't know what to pray. I feel like that sometimes. And I think, you know, I sometimes imagine the throne room and this sort of weary-looking, half-ragged prayer come walking into God and God goes, oh, I don't want that one. But this tells me that the prayer I pray in the dining room downstairs, because that's where I have my quiet time, 37 Newport Road, Pontymister, you remember that one now? Come and have a look through the window, you'll see me tomorrow morning. But the prayers I pray, even if I feel weak, ineffective, and they might bounce off the ceiling, this tells me where my prayers end up. That they're coming before God in a golden bowl full of incense. That they're mixed with incense, which I believe is standing for the sacrifice of Jesus. And somehow they pass through this heavenly filter so that my prayer I'm praying, if you ask me a few minutes later, I've prayed, I'm thinking, oh, that was, can't even remember what I prayed. But that prayer, when it comes before God into his throne room, God is, oh, that's a lovely prayer, that is. Oh, it's incense, it's, oh, that's delightful, that's beautiful. And I'm here on earth thinking, oh, that prayer of mine is so weak and hopeless and ineffective. And God's there going, oh, those prayers, Phil Gibson prays, those prayers, Lisa prays, those prayers, Stuart, put your name there, because I don't want to just pick on. Put your name, those prayers, praise. Oh, how beautiful. Get that perspective on your prayer life. Because as you do, you'll think, oh yeah, I want to pray some, I want to offer up some more of this to God. I want to give God some more. If it delights his heart, I want to do it a bit more. I want to make God... Oh, yeah, a bit more. So the devil would rob us of this and make you think, oh, your prayers are weak, ineffective, incoherent, blah, blah, blah. You turn to this, though, and get this perspective on your prayers. And God loves them. They're delightful to him. He's a merciful and a great God. Let's have a look at the last passage. Worthy. Wouldn't fit on the screen. It's Revelation 9. Revelation 5, verse 9 to 14. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousand and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The cry of heaven, the cry of the people on earth when they see Jesus in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. They see him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They see him as the Lamb who was slain. They see him as the one who's seated on the throne. They see him as the one who's the promise-keeping God. They see him as the one who listens to our weak, ineffectual prayers, honours in delights in our prayers, and they all bow down and say, "Jesus is worthy of all the wealth. Jesus is worthy of all of our efforts. Jesus is worthy of all of our songs. Jesus is worthy of absolutely everything under creation, because this one, Jesus, he's so great, he's so loving, he's so kind, he's so magnificent." And everybody says, "Jesus is worthy." And the people who are in the high council of heaven, they just say, "Amen, he is worthy." 1732, there's an island in the West Indies with 3,000 slaves on it, ruled by the plantation owner. And the plantation owner has said, "There is no missionary, no Christian coming to this island to preach the gospel to these slaves. Because if they do, something might happen and I'll go out of business. If a missionary comes to this island to preach the gospel, I'm sending him back on the next boat home." Two German Christians heard about this, and they saw 3,000 people across the Atlantic. It's going to take them about 40 days to get there on the boat. They're in Germany. It's not like easy like it is today. And it's 3,000 slaves. So try and get this in perspective. But they think they need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about the greatness of Jesus. This is a true story. What, the guy won't let us on the island as missionaries. What can we do? There's only one thing they could do. "We will sell ourselves into slavery and become slaves ourselves. And we will go to that island as slaves, and there we will preach the gospel." How long are you going for? "Don't know. We're going as slaves. We might die there. Are you coming back in 15 years? "Don't know, but there's some people who need to hear the gospel." So they set sail. And the family and the church they belonged to came to wave them off, not knowing when they would ever come back, if ever. And the family and friends were waving goodbye to them at the harbour. And the last words they were heard to say were this: "May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering." I.e., Jesus has died for these people out there. May Jesus see the reward of seeing many of them saved and born again. That was the last they heard of them. I bring that to me. So not to those German missionaries in 1732. Not to you today, but to me. And I ask myself, I step into the throne room and I come boldly and I rejoice in the stonkingly magnificent beauty of Jesus. And I relish at the forgiveness he's brought me. I marvel that he condescends to hear my prayers, that he keeps his promises. But all heaven and earth are in agreement of Jesus is worthy of everything. I was awake some nights ago about this very thing. And God's challenging me. And yes, God, back in 1995, 1996, I jacked in my job and we went off the top. And God interrupted me. That was it. What about now, Phil? You can't live on being a missionary X amount of years ago. What about now? Is the Lamb worthy now in your life? Is he worthy, as all the angels say, of all the riches, of all the honor, of all the power, of everything you've got? Because I love coming to that throne room and frolicking is about the best word I could use. It's great just to be there and to talk to God and pour out my heart to him. But then I come and I think, he's worthy as well. He's worthy. And it brings it back to me and says, Jesus, if I really think you're that worthy, is the cry of my heart as I go to work tomorrow morning, as we go home to the children this afternoon who are doing their revision and stuff and probably want mom and dad and mom to sit down and help with stuff like that. And there's all demands and everything. Is my life crying out to the people I meet, to the things I do, the way I spend my time, spend my money, put my effort into? May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Because I'm receiving the reward. And we're receiving the reward. But there's still many out there who don't know how wonderful and how brilliant this Jesus is. At the beginning, I said God wants us to live in two places at once. We're firmly rooted here on planet Earth. But at the same time, our spirits are firmly anchored in that throne room in heaven. So we can go on living the rest of our lives just with the humdrum, mediocre, run-of-the-mill stuff that happens here. Or we can open our Bibles to Revelation 4 and 5. And wow! I showed you a brochure for Disney World in America or something and said, that's where you're going next week. You'd be, oh yeah, we're going. But if I open my Bible to Revelation 4 and 5, and that's where you are right now, everything else pales before it. God wants us to live in those two places, firmly rooted here and firmly anchored in heaven. So as we started at the beginning, we see his point of view. We see his perspective, and overriding it all is, Jesus, you're worthy. Jesus, you're wonderful. Jesus, you're beautiful. Let's just pray, shall we?